And so please turn with me, if you would, to Acts 18, 18 through 28. This is where we will behold and contemplate and enjoy and feast upon the Word of God and the beauty and wonders of God and His Word. Acts 18, 18 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, perhaps in God's providence, Cody already shared with you this morning a tale from church history. Well, I was going to begin my sermon with a little allusion to one as well. On October 16th, 1555, after spending 18 months imprisoned for their Protestant faith, English reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were tied to a stake and burned alive. As the pyre was being lit, perhaps you've heard this story, as the pyre was being lit, Latimer cried out to Ridley. They were tied and lashed together. He said, "Be brave, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of story, it kind of makes you want to do something great. It's one of those inspiring stories, but it also makes you wonder, would I have the faith to endure such a trial and stand for Jesus? I mean, we've seen such attitudes over and over again in the book of Acts. We've seen it in the 12, specifically also Peter and John, Stephen, James, and Paul. And we might think, am I doing enough? Or we might think, how does one get to the place of being willing to give your life for the gospel? Or we might think, would I make the right decision? Paul, he even escaped a few times. How did these men get such boldness? How did they come to such decisions? I think the way these men arrived at these moments was because they had properly ordered loves and they were resting upon Jesus. Now, what do I mean by properly ordered loves, rightly ordered loves? Well, Christians have historically and classically always understood an order of love. But of course, what we're talking about is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength first. And then you know how to rightly love everyone else. And then the classical understanding of that order has been love God. And then your family and your church family. Then locally in your community. And then by God's grace to the wider world, there's this type of hierarchy here. Well, while God certainly has the greatest intrinsic value and therefore demands our prioritized love, this order with regard to our human relations, it does not have to do with intrinsic value as much as it does with God's divine providence, whom he has put in your sphere, and our capacity as finite beings. We simply can't love everyone the way we love those closest with. Here, Augustine, on the order of love. Further, all men are to be loved equally, but since you cannot do good to all, you are to pay special regard to those who, by the accidents of time or place or circumstance, read God's providence, are brought into closer connection with you. End quote. Or perhaps what we heard read this morning, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's the order of love. And we often talk about this order of love here in terms of our personal spheres of influence. We've heard that before. Why is this helpful? Well, because we are often so bombarded with information about the goings-on of the things of the world, sometimes that can paralyze us with regard to action. We feel like we want to do something big, we just don't know what. Or we just don't know what to do next in terms of gospel ministry, and we end up not doing anything. Or we can misprioritize and begin to put energies into things to the neglect of other open doors. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of this again as well, these great, awesome, big things that certain individuals are doing, and we can think, I'm not doing enough. Or we can think the opposite. Well, I'm doing that. Let's amp it up. But the pastoral concern here this morning is that either one of these decisions, we can fall into a ditch or the other. We can either operate out of guilt, or we can do something, excuse me, to the neglect of other loves. And you see where this is going. We begin to think that the kingdom might rest on us. The saints we see this morning, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, and Apollos, teach us by God's good design how rightly ordered loves with the love of God first helps put ourselves and others and our responsibilities within the kingdom of God in the right perspective. In short, we learn from this passage that the proper order of love, and present within that proper order of love, we as disciples are both not required and required in the kingdom of God, as Cody pointed out this morning. Now, it might sound kind of provocative, but what do we mean by that? Let's unpack it. First, the kingdom of God does not require us. Required, defined here as ultimately depend upon us. The kingdom depends completely on King Jesus. Recall John the Baptist's powerful response to the Pharisees who rested their hope of salvation not in God but on themselves and their heritage. What did John the Baptist say to them? He said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children of Abraham. The kingdom rests on God alone. But second, the king does require us. Require, defined here as he commands us. Specifically, the king requires our dependence upon him. Rest in him. Only then, with rightly ordered loves, loving God first, and letting our love for others flow out from that in the proper order, And resting upon God, can we run in his commandments? And we can do great things for the kingdom of God, for the love of the king and the love of the people he has put in your life. So the way we will approach our passage this morning is by considering Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, and Apollos in turn, how their rightly ordered loves and their resting upon Jesus has shaped their lives and ministry, how they run this course. The details and the passage of their, in this passage and their actions, I think, will show us that they are people of rightly ordered loves and that they are resting in the King. So as we go through, we'll apply what we see person after looking at each person. So first we'll see Paul, then we will consider Aquila and Priscilla, and then we will consider Apollos. First, Paul. Paul will be somewhat paradigmatic for us here. He's the model of rightly ordered loves and the model of resting upon the King. So we'll spend more time kind of looking at Paul here. Just some quick context. Remember, Paul is coming to the end of his second missionary journey. That's what's happening here. It's subtle, it's easy to miss, but you see it in verse 18. They set sail for Syria, where Antioch is, his home church, his sending church. So Paul has in his mind, he's going back. And in verse 22, we see that he does make it to Antioch, and then in verse 23, after spending time there, he heads back up to Galatia to minister. And that right there is the start of his third missionary journey. So it's subtle, it can be easy to miss, but his second missionary journey is coming to an end, and we see him actually start his third missionary journey by verse 23. And so a couple of observations here that I think we need to acknowledge that will help us understand how things are unfolding in this passage, because we're going to see Paul do something unusual based on what we've seen him do in the past. First, Paul, I think here, is feeling the pull of love. Now, he's going back to his home sending church after being on mission, on the road, for 3 long years. This second missionary journey lasted from about 49 to 52. Paul has done a lot, and God has done a lot through him. He is likely feeling the love of his sending church, Antioch, needing to get back to them to report all that God has done. We see him express this sentiment in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, when he speaks of the daily pressure of his love-wrought anxiety that he feels for all the churches. So what would that include? That would include the churches that he's also planted already. Paul's coming to the end of a long missionary journey. He wants to go back and report to Antioch, but he also wants to go see the churches that he had been ministering to for half a decade from his first missionary journey. I mean, we recognize this sentiment when our missionaries come to visit here. They're longing to see the churches who have sent them. They're partnering churches. We had a team a few years ago even go on a short-term trip to Mexico, and they came and reported back to us. They want to share what God is doing through the church. Paul has been on a long journey, and it's produced a desire, I'm sure, to report to Antioch and reconnect with the churches he loves. He's feeling the pull of love. So, second observation. And these were not only 3 long years, but these were also 3 very hard years. I think Paul is probably pretty spent. I mean, he was already weak by his own admission when he started ministering in Corinth. Remember, he said to them, "I was with you," 1 Corinthians 2:3, "in weakness and in fear and much trembling." He's been imprisoned. He's been hounded at every turn, been pursued by those who are persecuting him. It's been 3 hard years. Just humanly speaking, he's probably physically, emotionally spiritually even pretty tired. But we notice something in verse 18 that gives us an idea here of where Paul is finding his rest. We have this cryptic detail that at Cenchrea, Paul cut his hair for he was under a vow. What do we do with that? Well, maybe it would relieve some of your angst to know that we really don't know what that's exactly about. But perhaps you're of the kind of personality that says, that actually increases my angst. I want to know. It just depends on the person you're. But why this detail? What does this have to do with anything? Well, it seems that Paul could be participating in what Numbers 6, 1 through 21 describes as a Nazarite vow. Now, what is this Nazarite vow? Well, it's a time when someone would take a vow, a special vow, and separate themselves to the Lord. And they would abstain from certain things, like certain drinks, alcohol, certain wine produced, not even the seeds or the skin of grapes. And all this days of the vow of their separation, we read in Numbers 6, 5, no razor would touch their head until they completed it. They shall let the locks of their hair grow long. So, at the end of this vow, the participant would then make sacrifices to the Lord in the temple, cut their hair. And Paul does go to Jerusalem once he makes it back to Caesarea. That could be what he's doing. So there's some thoughts here. This could be the Nazarite vow, a variation of it. Is Paul cutting his hair at the end of a vow he has kept in commitment and trust that God would protect him in Corinth? Or is he cutting his hair at the beginning of the vow, not to cut it again until he completes the vow? Well, either way, we understand it. What we're meant to see here from this detail is that Paul is a man who completely depends upon God. He has separated himself to God. This is the action of a man who not only has rightly ordered loves, God's at the top, this is a man who is resting in his king. He knows the kingdom doesn't depend upon him. He depends upon the king. So these two observations together, Paul is feeling the pull of love, Paul has rightly ordered his loves, and Paul is resting on the king. I think this is how we should understand Paul here. I think they help us understand what's about to happen in verses 19 through 23. So we look at verses 19 through 23, we can observe three aspects of Paul that are downstream from him having rightly ordered loves and resting on the king. These three things I think we see: his ability to say no, his privilege of saying yes, and his complete trust in Jesus. First, consider specifically verses 19 through 21. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. Now this is a shocker. Think of what we know. This is Ephesus. This is likely the very city that Paul had his sights set on way back in chapter 16 when they were trying to make it into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid them. This is where he wanted to get. And so naturally, God closed the door then. But now, look, Paul, it's wide open. You're preaching the gospel in the Jews to synagogue to Jews in the synagogue of Ephesus. And what are they saying? They're not attacking him. They're saying, oh, Paul, stay longer. We want to hear more of this. And so, of course, what does Paul say? Nah. See ya. Right, Paul, you were commissioned by Jesus, the risen Jesus, to take the gospel to the Jews, be a witness to them, and from there take it to the Gentiles. There's an open door here in Ephesus. You were trying to get there. Now God's opening it, so stay a little while. Nope. What is going on? Paul has properly ordered loves, and he's resting in the king. He's rightly ordered his loves, and he's resting in the king. He knows that the kingdom does not depend upon him, depends upon Jesus. And what does he say here in verse 21? He says, I will return to you if God wills. This isn't a cop-out. This isn't how we might use it today. Like, yeah, I'll come back if God wills, you know, probably not going to. No, he is uttering a phrase with utter confidence that if Jesus will save his people in Ephesus, if Jesus wants to use Paul in Ephesus, he would. But right now, Jesus has other priorities for Paul, namely himself and his church family in Jerusalem, Antioch, and the family of churches he planted. And what does Paul do in verses 22 through 23? We see he sails to Caesarea, and in verse 22, he went up. This is code language for he went up to Jerusalem to greet the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down. So he's going up to see the church in Jerusalem, maybe even fulfilling his vow to the Lord, the first order of his love. And then he goes to his church families, the second order of his love. He goes to Antioch and spends time there, and it doesn't take much imagination to know what he's doing. We see what he does in Acts 14, 23 when he ends his first missionary journey. He tells them all that God had done with them. That's what he's doing here. He's encouraging them and being ministered to and encouraged by them. And then he starts his third missionary journey after some time, going to strengthen all the disciples in the churches he loves. So let's distill this down real quick to some practical on feet on the ground application. What does Paul's right order of love and resting in the King do for him in the moment? Well, as mentioned, it gives him first the ability to say no. Rather than engage in a new ministry among new people, Paul's love for his church family and the churches with whom he has established relationship take precedent here. He needed to go back to be with his people. Not because he wasn't called to this, but because he has ordered his loves in such a way that they're the ones I need to go to right now. Now, admittedly, these are complex decisions, but I think what we have here at least is a grid and a model for us. It's a helpful model for us in making decisions about where we put our energies with regard to even gospel ministry. Because we cannot properly love everyone because we are finite, God has providentially worked your life in such a way that you might love and invest in the immediate local relationships he's given you first. Your energies go first to your household and your family, your church family. This is who he has put before you. This is your open door. Sadly, there are too many stories of Christian leaders who have chosen a ministry to the neglect of their family or even the local church and been disconnected from it. What's a simple practical step we can ask ourselves? A question we can ask ourselves is this: if we are not sitting down with our household, our children, and our family to read and pray and sing and meditate on Jesus and the gospel, might my loves be disordered? Now, some of us hear this permission to say no to things that might pull our attention away from higher orders of love, and we're like, yeah, I can do that. Ministry opportunity, no to that. Nope, ministry opportunity, no to that, because these energies are going here, baby. But that's not what's happening here. The permission and the freedom to say no because of properly ordered loves is not to be abused by just saying no to everything else outside a smaller scope. And it doesn't mean that we neglect global ministries either. Far from it. But in God's providence, he would have us pour ourselves first into our families, into our church family, and then watch that blossom into a far-flung reach where missionaries within your church even go out. And now all of a sudden, Now, all of a sudden, your order of love has expanded to people in the Middle East, to people in Indonesia, because this is part of your church family. This is the ideal. We don't use resting on God and properly ordering of love to be able to say no and abuse it and not do anything else. That's not what Paul does here. Look at the second takeaway from Paul. He knows the privilege of saying yes. Paul recognizes the privilege it is to say yes. If he was not going to stay in Ephesus this time, what was he going to do? He was going to minister to and be ministered to by those of his church family and the churches he had planted and established relationship with. He didn't say no to one thing to not do anything. He said no because he had prioritized gospel ministry among his church family, and he went and strengthened the churches and the disciples in verse 23 all throughout Galatia. This ability to say no to a ministry, it doesn't give us the excuse to not do anything. If we don't have the space to say yes to gospel ministry in our families or our church or locally, it's likely due, it could be due to too many yeses to disordered loves. But when we order our loves rightly and when we recognize that we're resting on the King, then we know that we will find the ability by His grace to say yes to opportunities He has placed in front of us, and He will provide what we need for that. Finally, we see this come to pass in Paul's unshakable trust in Jesus. Paul has the ability to say no and yes, and this flows from his trust in Jesus. We read this morning, heard read, him saying to the Corinthians, I am nothing, Apollos is nothing, it is God who will give the growth. Paul knows that if he leaves Ephesus, the kingdom does not rest on him, it rests on God. And this is exactly what happens. Paul leaves Ephesus, and as he's sailing away, who comes sailing in? Their ships might have passed by each other. They could have been at the same port of call and like maybe saw each other. Who's that guy? See it? Yeah. Paul is leaving and Jesus sends Apollos with the gospel. When you, after rightly assessing whether your dependence is upon the King or whether you've ordered your loves rightly, when you assess that and you know you can say no or yes, then completely trust God with it. Trust him to fill the gap where you said no. And trust him to provide what you need for what you say yes to. That's what Paul experienced here and what Jesus did for him, sending Apollos. But before we consider Apollos, let's first consider two other saints here, Aquila and Priscilla. Verses 18 and verse 26 is where they pop into our text here. Aquila and Priscilla, they also have rightly ordered loves. They're also resting in the King. No, the kingdom does not depend upon them. And what do we see in them? Specifically, we see this. They're mobile and rooted. That's one. We see that they're hospitable, and we see that they're guardians of the gospel. Because they have properly ordered loves and are resting on the King, they're mobile and rooted, they're hospitable, and they're guardians of the gospel. So we've already met them. They're Jewish Christians who fled from Rome under imperial edict. They met Paul in Corinth, and Paul's been living with them and working with them. They were all tent makers. They became supporters of his ministry. And here we read this about them. After this, Paul stayed many days longer in Corinth, and he took leave of the brothers and sisters and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, verse 18. Now in verse 26, we read, he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what do we learn from these two verses? First, they're mobile and they're rooted. They are mobile but rooted. What do we mean by that? Well, their work probably lends to their mobility. They can take their craft and set up shop wherever they go and make these tents. But here we see they're willing to travel with Paul from Corinth to Ephesus, it seems for the sake of the gospel. They're mobile for the gospel's sake. But what do they do once they get there? Well, from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we learn that the church in Ephesus actually met in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. So here's a couple who, when they arrive in Corinth, immediately rooted themselves there in the life of the church by housing Paul, supporting his ministry, perhaps housing some church meetings occasionally when they couldn't get over to Titius Justus's house. And then they pick up and move to Ephesus for the sake of the gospel and once again root themselves in the life of the church, begin to house the church there. This is a couple who has their loves ordered rightly. This is a couple who knows that they rest on the king, that the kingdom doesn't rest on them. Therefore, they have the freedom to move, trusting Jesus will care for them and care for the church in Corinth. And yet they also have the mindset to root themselves where they are. They don't just sit on the sidelines wondering, we might move again, so let's not get too involved. Second, besides being mobile and rooted, we also see that they're hospitable. Their rightly ordered loves and their resting on the king, it leads them to be hospitable. It's quite easy to hold back for them. It would be quite easy to hold back their hospitality. They have a lot of good reasons. They're probably not that wealthy given their trade. They probably don't have a lot of great space in the house because their shop is probably right in their house. So they likely have pieces of leather laying around, the sewing machines over here, and they have reasons. Yet, wherever they go, they're supporting the gospel, hosting gospel ministers, housing the church on the Lord's day, even if it's the most comfortable, not the most comfortable. They're hospitable. Third, Aquila and Priscilla are guardians of the gospel. When Apollos, who we'll see here, had some real theological chops and some real charisma and prowess, has what appears to be some kind of misunderstanding or gap in his understanding of baptism, Aquila and Priscilla graciously bring them into their home, take him aside, verse 26, indicates privacy, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. It would have been really easy if their loves were out of order to fear man and not want to try to correct this powerful voice. And it would have been real easy if they weren't resting on Jesus, but resting on themselves, to be totally ballistically militant about it and shout them down from right there. But no, because they are rightly ordered loves, because they are resting on the king, they don't fear to correct this man. And in fact, they know it's loving him well, and they do it in a way that's not shameful. The kingdom doesn't rest on us. Jesus will correct this if we just speak. So let's map this posture of Priscilla and Aquila onto us. First, when your loves are rightly ordered, when you're resting on the king, you can be mobile yet rooted wherever the church, wherever you go. So you understand that your king could call you and tell you to go here and there and anywhere. And yet, you will not just sit on the sidelines and on the fringes thinking, we're not going to know where we end up, so we're not going to pour ourselves out here. No, actually, we learn from Priscilla and Aquila that you will be rooted wherever the Lord has you. They were not consumers. They were givers. They poured themselves out wherever the Lord had them. We will be mobile, and we will be rooted. Second, hospitality. When our loves are rightly ordered, when we're resting on the king, we will be hospitable. Just like for Priscilla and Aquila, there's a lot of reasons for us to not be hospitable. The house is a mess. You might not be making tents in there, but you might be making some Legos or something. Who knows? But we'll always have reasons. But when our loves are rightly ordered, when we're resting in the king, not seeking man's approval, we will be hospitable. Third, You will be a guardian of the gospel when your loves are rightly ordered and you're resting on the King. You won't weigh in the scales of man's judgment your responses in terms of guarding the gospel and doctrine. When you see it compromised, you will guard it. Not because you think the kingdom requires you, but because you rest on the King and his gospel is what's going to save and expand the kingdom from shore to shore. Rightly order your love, rest on the King, and then run like Aquila and Priscilla. Finally, we look at Apollos, verses 24 through 28. How does Apollos instruct us? Well, first, we need to answer a question about Apollos. We already mentioned Paul leaves and leaves the church of Ephesus in God's hands, and here God sends Apollos to preach the gospel. God's got this. Like Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, Apollos is a disciple, rightly ordered loves. He knows the kingdom. He does not rest. He rests on Jesus. He doesn't think the kingdom rests on him. But something sticks out here that we have to kind of work through before we see how he applies to us. What is the nature of his inaccurate understanding of baptism? Is it a fundamental error that he's not even a true believer? Well, let's consider some details. He's a Jew. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. He was eloquent or learned. That means he went to his classical school. He aced his rhetoric. Not only that, but he is competent, or the idea here is powerful in the scriptures, namely the Old Testament. That the big question is, what is this misunderstanding of the way of God here that has to be corrected? Is he just an intellectual powerhouse who knows the scriptures but isn't loving Jesus from his heart? I don't think so, because what goes hand in hand with his powerful understanding of the scriptures? Verse 25, an understanding of the way of the Lord. That's just code for he knew the gospel. Someone instructed him in the gospel. And what else do we see in verse 25? He's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Your ESV says being fervent in spirit. The better translation is being fervent in the Spirit. Holy Spirit filled. And what does this lead to? It leads to verse 25, him accurately proclaiming the things of Jesus. So he's a Christian. He's spirit-filled. He's a follower of Jesus. And yet there's this caveat. He only knew the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. And the things that he's teaching about Jesus accurately, same word here, they give him a more accurate understanding of these things. So to sum it up, I think what we have here are simply some gaps in Apollos' theology regarding the nature of baptism and how that related to the gospel. And we're like, how does that work? Well, think of the overlap of the ages here. Even the apostles didn't fully understand all of these things until the resurrection and Jesus speaking to them. They didn't fully understand even the nature of the Holy Spirit baptism, which that could be in view here too, because of the overlap of the ages. Things were changing. John the Baptist was the last of Old Testament prophets. Now Jesus comes to fulfill it. And so this is totally understandable that he might have some gaps here and yet still be a true follower of Jesus, just like the apostles. So here's the point. He treasured Jesus, followed him, and just has some misunderstandings, incorrect theology regarding baptism. And Aquila and Priscilla connect these dots for him. So we've answered that question. Now, how does he instruct us? Well, Apollos, as a man of rightly ordered loves and resting on the King, is bold, humble, and he's willing to reform. First, he's bold. Apollos, yes, has put in the work. He's studied. He's been taught. He's a true disciple. And because he loves God first, this impels him to exhort his fellow man to know Jesus. And he even boldly refutes in public, verse 28, the Jews, and proves that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this isn't a brashness. He's not just out to offend. Rather, this is a boldness that comes from resting in the King and loving his fellow man. And we also know it's not brashness because he's a humble man. Look at what we see happens here. It's remarkable that despite his theological prowess and his charisma, this man is a powerhouse. When Aquila and Priscilla take him aside to correct him, he does not rebuff it. He receives it. And then that just adds fuel to the fire, and he goes to proclaim in Corinth. This is only possible if he's a man with rightly ordered loves and one who is resting in the King and doesn't think the kingdom rests on him. Finally, we also see he not just humbly accepts correction, but he actually reforms from it. He's always reforming. Apollos reforms his understanding. How do we know? Well, after being corrected, when he finds this desire to go to Corinth, Achaia, we read in verse 27 that the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Who encouraged him? The church, the believers in Ephesus, among whom Aquila and Priscilla, and they're even writing. They wouldn't be so gung-ho to send him to the church in Corinth if he hadn't changed his views. But Apollos, because he has rightly ordered loves and rests on the King, he reforms his theology when he's corrected. So apply this to ourselves. We must be bold. We don't let the fear of man keep us from being bold for Jesus. Order loves properly. Man needs to know the King. Rest in the King. It doesn't depend on me. It depends upon him. If I will just rest on him and run. Now, you could be tempted to think, well, I'm not ready to do this. You will never be 100% ready. Apollos himself was not 100% ready. He actually didn't have all his theological boxes checked. And yet, the Lord used him mightily because he loved rightly and he rested on the King. Take a note from Apollos and be bold. Second, be humble. Don't let a hero mentality plague you. The kingdom doesn't rise or fall on you. If an error is pointed out in you, if you are not resting on the King, if you think it rests on you, you will go in immediate defense mode. But if you are resting on the King, you will humbly and gladly receive correction. If you go your entire Christian life without receiving correction, beware, you're in danger. Third, and similarly, be willing to not only humbly receive correction, but be willing to reform not only your theology, but your life. If you have disordered loves, if you're resting on yourselves rather than the King, when correction comes, you will not want to reform. But just think of it this way. Christianity is not a microwave faith with regard to your sanctification. It might be for your justification, but you're not a finished product yet. It's a crockpot faith with regard to your sanctification. You're maturing and growing theologically and in your practice. If you go your entire Christian life without reforming your theology or your life, beware. It's a sign of a deeper issue. You may have disordered loves, or you may think that the kingdom depends on you rather than you depend upon the King. Well, what do all these saints show us? Well, we began by considering the great Christian heroics of Hugh Latimer and the other saints of Acts, and we asked, how were they able to, in this moment of their execution, Hugh Latimer, in the moment of his execution, how was he able to respond with such confidence? Well, the Holy Spirit certainly empowered him in that moment, but we can also acknowledge that the Lord had been preparing him for that moment because he was a man who was rightly ordering his loves, and he was resting upon the King. So decision, little decision after little decision after little decision was building up to this. And ultimately, we see by his life and his death, just like we see in the life of Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, and Apollos, what we end up seeing is the life of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect disciple. God is of God. He's our supreme example. He perfectly ordered his loves, and he rested completely upon the Father. He said no when the Father said no. He said yes when the Father said yes. He trusted his Father completely. He moved where his Father said go, and he poured himself out wherever he was. He showed hospitality to all. And as the incarnate Word of God, he guarded the Word of God with every fiber of his being, even his very life. He boldly proclaimed the truth. He didn't care what man thought. And though he was one who needed no correction, he humbly received and welcomed men who did. And he followed his Father's will humbly all the way to the cross. And there, he proved himself not just our perfect example, but our Savior. There's the great difference between us and Jesus. You see, the kingdom does not require or depend upon you. It does not rest on you, but the kingdom does rest on him. And the only proper response for us is to rightly order our loves, Jesus at the top, and to rest upon him, and then to run in the way he commands. And that's what we're going to do here in a moment. We're going to rightly order our loves. We're going to rest upon him, and we're going to run to this table. Let me pray.